Okay, I'm tearing the calendar a month off of 2016 already. Okay, today is February the 2nd, 2016. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion as having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to feed upon your mighty word. We need it every single day, every single moment. We are inclined to go it on our own, and we found that that doesn't work well at all. So we need to be thinking your viewpoint, your thoughts, Bible doctrine, every single moment. We pray that you will help us to download in our soul more of your truth this evening so that it will be at the ready whenever we need it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Isn't that something, how language changes over time? That prayer, even less than a century ago, wouldn't work when I said, download your word. They think about loading or downloading a wagon. I got this, I don't remember how long ago. I had it on the pulpit here for a long time. These are words or phrases you don't hear hardly anymore. Don't touch that dial. Carbon copy. You sound like a broken record. You say that today, then what? Hung out to dry. Hunky-dory. I don't even have to explain any of these, do I? Straighten up and fly right. Hubba bubba. Cut a rug. Necking and petting and smooching and spooning. Heavens to Betsy. I don't know how that. Gee willikers. Jumping Jehoshaphat. Holy moly. We're in like Flynn and living the life of Riley. I said that I was with my grandkids on the Christmas holidays. I said, you're living the life of Riley. Who? Knucklehead, nincompoop, or a pill? Not for all the tea in China. Swell. Beehives, page boys, fedoras, poodle skirts, saddle shoes, pedal pushers. Oh, my aching back. Kilroy was here. I'll be a monkey's uncle. That's a fine kettle of fish. Hula hoops, gate keys, candy cigarettes, little wax bottles of colored sugar water. The milkman. Kids don't know what the milkman is. Bigger than a bread box. It's your nickel. Don't forget to pull the chain. Knee-high to a grasshopper, fiddlesticks, cooties. Don't take any wooden nickels. Heavens to Murgatroyd. I don't remember that. Oh, my stars and garters. You remember that? He had more money than Carter's got liver pills. I was talking to Carrie about this just the other day. She's making a list of the names of the new drugs that come out nearly daily. And they're the most outlandish. They can't just say what they are. Zelljams. Two X's, no Z's. Zelljams. Somebody needs to be chastised that came out with that name. It used to be Carter liver pills. You know what it's talking about. Anyway, language changes over time. There's one other thing I want to show you. I think there's three. Do you remember the days when you think that it's bad and it couldn't be worse? You have a really bad day. Well, this kind of gives you an idea of that. No, he had another car. Not only did he have a fender bender, look at what happened to the inside of his car. You're going to need a lot of paper towels for that. Look at this. This is some kind of cactus hanging all on him. Cactus. And look at these guys just standing around like, what are we going to do? This guy, look at, they all have sunglasses on. This is the EMS. And they're thinking, okay, what do we do now? And no matter, that would be a bad day. And he was playing golf. These are his golf clubs over here. He really got in the rough, didn't he? He probably fell down in some kind of cactus. They're all stuck to him. And you can it can be worse than that, though. This will show you. There's his rifle over here. There's lions looking at him. He's got his hand out like he's trying to reason with him or something. Anyway, I thought y'all would like those. No. Okay, we're in our the winding down of our review on the Epistle of Colossians. And I will show you the notes. We start a completely new subject. Remember, we were looking at the relationship between each other, between believers. Then we were looking at the relationship between husbands and wives. We went over their duties and all that. Then we looked at the relationship between children. And in Colossians, it goes on to say, and we're in Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, I'll go ahead and put it up where you can see it. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now this scripture, this verse, would be a shock to many people who don't know anything about the Bible, because our society has wholesale, nearly across the board, has a misconception of slavery. They have no idea about the historical background or aspect of slavery, nor do they have any idea what the Bible has about slavery. All they know is slavery is horrible, and it's a wretched sin, and what they would call the Civil War was caused because of it, and we're still having repercussions because of abysmal ignorance in this area. Now, you'll see up here, I have slavery in kind of a dark red here. I spent some time on this. Look at this. The Colossian notes contain 75 pages dealing with the subject of slavery, which is 20% of all the notes. Out of all the notes in Colossians that I wrote, 20% of it is dealing with slavery. And this isn't the only verse. We're going to see some more. But one reason I did that is because people have no idea of what slavery is all about. And of course, what we're most interested in is the biblical connection of slavery. And most shocking is you cannot go into the Bible and find anywhere, thus saith the Lord, and is condemning slavery as a sin. Now, that's not advocating slavery. And a lot of times when you look at the truth and you're giving people the information about slavery, it's kind of shocking to them. Then they think, oh, well, you're all for slavery. No, I'm all for the truth. I'm all for what the historical and biblical perspective on this is, which we'll look at in just a little light shot at it compared to the we went over it in very, very much detail. So the notes cover the historical background of slavery. There's a debate between two Presbyterian pastors in 1745 concerning slavery. Two judges debated it in 1700. Descriptions of the different types of slavery are in here. The biblical facts concerning slavery, exposing myths about slavery, an infamous resolution passed by the Southern Baptist Convention in 1996, and much, much more was in there about slavery. And we're just going to do a very quick flyover. We're going to miss a lot, but just enough to kind of stimulate the juices about what we went over regarding slavery. Because this is somewhat of an emotional issue, but it shouldn't be. But it seems like it is, and especially when you start giving people facts about slavery, it's so contrary to what is given as a societal given, as it were. It's just contrary. So we're going to look at some of that as we go. And we're starting with here, with Colossians 3:22, which I just gave you. So, I'm just going to give you some points about slavery to begin with. We already went over these, but it'll help refresh your memory. Point number one, enslaving innocent people against their will is a result of the fall of man and has existed in the world since then. Slavery has been the human condition ever since the fall of man. Hardly there's a time that you can go back to. We can go back even before the Mosaic Law. And we see that Abraham had slaves. And even before that, they were slaves. And so it's a human condition that has essentially always existed. Now, I have two subpoints here. The first one is, the idea of slavery was so deeply ingrained in man that no one questions its propriety. I mean, it's like part of our condition today is, let's say we have computers. Not everybody has computers, but most people have computers. And computers can be used for ill or for good. But nobody thinks anything of people having computers. Now, this might be I just made up this to try to correlate to show. Nobody is undone because people have computers. And back then, with slavery, if you owned a slave, it would be kind of like someone owning a computer today. No one thinks anything of it. It's just part of life. Our society today is pretty much controlled by computers. That's why there's such a danger of this cyber war that goes on, because instead of bombing buildings as they used to, all they have to do is hack into the main structure of computers that run this nation, the electrical grid and all these other things, and it will have the same result. Everything is run by computers. So it's part of the human condition. B, historically, when one society conquered another society, the captors were considered trophies of war and were disposed as slaves. This was understood. That's why when we went into Iraq and we defeated Iraq, in the ancient times, what you would do, all those people became slaves and we would control them and they would do whatever we would say and so forth. But that's not the way it is anymore. Things are much more complicated. Much more hard to get your mind around these days. But that in those days, when you conquered a people, they became slaves. Those that survived. Number two, slavery carried little or no moral revulsion in the ancient world. Slavery was never confined to one race either. Most of the time when people think of slavery, they think of the black people. But look at this. Vikings enslaved Europeans, Romans enslaved Germans, and Greeks. The English enslaved the Scots and Irish. Muslims enslaved Christians, and Christians enslaved Muslims. Everybody, what I'm saying is everybody enslaved everyone. Even when this country was founded in the mid to late 1700s, slavery was part of the human condition. And even in the 1860s, when the so-called Civil War, I would call it the War of Northern Aggression or the Southern War of Independence, when that began, everyone, it wasn't just the whites who owned blacks. Indians owned blacks. Blacks owned Indians. White owned blacks. Blacks owned whites. Indians owned blacks. Blacks owned Indians. Across the board, it was not just one race, which is, again, the idea that that is prevalent today. Number three, Arabs enslaved Negroes, white men enslaved Indians enslaved white men, Indians enslaved Indians, Negroes enslaved Negroes, and on it went, ad infinitum. Africans in Africa sold fellow blacks to Europeans, and thousands of blacks owned slaves during the entire course of slavery in America. This is just, what I'm giving you is factual, which you can go to any encyclopedia or library and you can see for yourself. This isn't what you hear in the mainstream media of our day, but this isn't to shock, this is to inform. Number four. Slavery also was practiced by people who held different religious beliefs, including Puritans, Quakers, Catholics, and Christians. So across the board, and all these religions owned slaves as well. Now, again, that might shock us, but to them, it was just normal. They never knew a time when there wasn't slavery. And that is not condoning slavery, it's just giving you the facts as they existed. Number six, slavery existed in New York 117 years before slaves were sold in the South. Oh, I skipped that. Okay, thank you. According to the Oxford World Dictionary, the English word slave is derived from the word Slav, a Caucasian ethnic group. These people were so often taken into slavery by conquering armies of the Ottoman Empire that from the name Slav grew the word slave. Now that's the English word, came from Slav. The Ottoman Empire, of course, were the Turks. And they reigned a huge part of the Mideast and around the Mediterranean and so forth. Slavery existed in New York 117 years before slaves were sold in the South. Think about that for a moment. 117 years. Slavery was not an invention of the South. In fact, the first attempt to bring about abolition of slavery was instituted in 1817 with the founding of the American Colonization Society, which was organized by slaveholders in the South. In fact, there was, even in the colonists, in the early 1700s, they were imploring King George to stop the importation of slaves into America, and he would not even hear of it. There were Northerners, there were Southerners who implored that to stop. Of course, it didn't, because it was lucrative, and they weren't going to just stop it because there was money to be made in it. Number seven, the majority of people from both the North and the South believe that emancipation of slaves could not be accomplished without deporting the Africans after they were set free. The prevalent view of society at large was that the blacks were racially inferior. Now, I know that that's offensive to us today, but that's what it was. Even President Abraham Lincoln said that his intention was to save the Union, which is essentially the meaning there was he was for a central government. But he said, as far as slaves are concerned, I don't care whether they're freed or whether they stay enslaved. That wasn't his issue. And a lot of the abolitionists of the North, when they were advocating for the release of slaves, they wanted the South just to let them go. But what most of them, what you don't hear is when they were set free, they didn't intend for them to stay in America. There was a country, the only one that the United States really did this with, was Liberia. And in Liberia, you had that part of that's in West Africa on the coast. They were going to send the slaves over there. They didn't expect them to integrate with the white folks. I'm just filling in some of the gaps in here as this is all in the notes. The driving force behind slavery was an economic imperative, not a racial bias. There was a great demand for manpower to carve nations out of the wilderness of the Western Hemisphere. Now, that's not to say that racial bias wasn't there. It is not to say that they didn't look down upon the blacks as being inferior. But that wasn't the motivating force behind slavery. It was economic. And in the North, as soon as it was no longer economically viable to have slaves, guess what happened? It ended. That's the way it did in most countries. Once it got to the point to where it was more expensive to keep and maintain slaves than it was to buy a machine or upgrade to more what they would see as the more technologically advanced ways, then it would die out. Point number nine, from 1640 to 1820, more than four times as many Africans as Europeans were brought to the Western Hemisphere. Of this total, only 6% were brought to the United States. 94% were taken to Cuba, Brazil, and the islands of the Caribbean. Number nine. Well, I got two nines, don't I? Slavery existed in America for a period of 244 years, from 1641 to 1865. 135 years of that period were under the rule of Great Britain, from 1641 to 1776. And 89 years were under the rule of the United States, which was from 1776 to 1885. So, and I don't have it here, but it was in the Confederate States of America for about 4 years, maybe five. By the way, part of the Confederate Constitution said that they would no longer allow any importation of slaves into the South. That was part of their Constitution. And they were still doing it in the North then, by the way. Number 10. There are three separate areas in the Constitution, in the U.S. Constitution, that recognize slavery and allowed it to continue to flourish. And I've just paraphrased them here. In the notes, I gave the entire text, but I'm trying to make this go a little faster. Article 1, Section 2, slaves were counted as three-fifths of a free man for taxing purposes. Now, I've heard some of the people make a big deal out of this and say that the white race hates the black man. They didn't even count them but as three-fifths of a person. But they had a dilemma, because when they were apportioning taxes by population, what would they do with the slaves? And there was an argument, either not to count them at all, or to count them as the same as they would a person that wasn't a slave. And there's argumentation back and forth, and finally they came to this compromise that they would count them as three-fifths in order for the purpose of apportionment when they were using the population to have taxes. You notice all of this about slavery, for the most part, is economic. Number two, Article 1, Section 9 of our Constitution said slaves would continue to be imported until 1808, and a $10 tax would be imposed on each imported slave until that time. So it's good that they were going to stop the importation of slaves. Of course, in the Constitution, it does not call them slaves. It calls them men of service or something. They didn't use the word slave, but that's what they were referring to. So they would get a $10 tax on every slave that was imported until 1808. And then the third part in the United States Constitution dealing with slaves here is Article 4, Section 2. Slaves who escaped to another state and subsequently caught were required to be turned back to their masters. That's in our Constitution. Of course, you've heard of the Dred Scott laws. That's something that had to do with that. And by the way, even back then, there were states who nullified this. there were people who said, this is simply not right. If a slave was escaped and was came into their state, which was a free state, and the owners came to seek that slave or slaves to take them back, they said, we're not going to do it. And so some people are going to try to portray nullification as if it's Johnny come lately and it's outrageous, it's never done. There's a rich history of nullification that took place in our own country. It's just people don't know our history. So those are the three places in our Constitution, United States Constitution, dealing with slaves. All right, it's important for us to look at the types of slavery because there are different types. Now, I show here an asterisk right here. There are five types of slavery that I'm going to present. I presented in the notes. The asterisk means four are biblically allowed. And I'll have an asterisk by each one of those, a red asterisk. But here, we're going to see the first one, the first type of slavery, was we just call it personal slavery. This is the ownership of one person over another. To acquire a person as a slave by force, against his will, is not biblically allowed. The Bible calls it kidnapping, and the punishment for it was death. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. So anytime you would take a person against their will and enslave them, the Bible would call that kidnapping. And kidnapping, biblically, the punishment was death. And that's why most people, when they think of slavery, this is the only type of slavery they can think of. That's why they think, oh, well, it's horrible. And it is horrible if that's what all that the only type there was. But this was condemned in the Old Testament here in Exodus 21:16, Deuteronomy 24:7, and it specifies the penalty, which was death, but it didn't call it slavery, it called it kidnapping. The second type of slavery is called voluntary servitude. Indentured servants is another term. A way to aid the poor and give them an opportunity to get back on their feet. This is in Exodus 21, 2 through 4, Leviticus 25, 35 through 43, and Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18. So if you wanted to buy something and you didn't have the money to do it, you could go to work for someone and they wouldn't pay you, but you would work off the debt. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Today they call them banks. You go and you make a loan, you get a loan, and the bank says, okay, we're going to give this. But in a way, you're an indentured servant. You have to work it off. You have to pay. And you don't own it until that debt is paid. Isn't that true? So that's called temporary, voluntary servitude. The period of enslavement for a Hebrew slave was not to exceed 6 years. And a slave who was married at the time of his enslavement would keep his wife. So, if this is for a Hebrew slave, see, it was against the Mosaic law to enslave a fellow Hebrew brother unless they volunteer to go into indentured servitude to pay off a debt. And even then, that debt could only last 6 years because at the seventh year, it's the year of Jubilee, and all debts are removed. The third type is permanent voluntary servitude. This is for those who choose security rather than freedom. Exodus 21, 3 through 6, Deuteronomy 15, 16 through 18. Now, again, contrary to most prevalent ideas about slavery, a lot of slaves were treated like family. And when they had a chance to, in some cases, buy their freedom, because a lot of slaves were paid, they made money. In fact, sometimes I have in our notes that if the owner got in financial problems, they would have slaves that would offer to lend them money to get out of financial trouble. So there were slaves who said, I don't want to be free. I want to be permanently a slave of this master. They, of course, they wouldn't do that unless they were treated well, probably like a family member. And the Bible even goes on to say if that was the case, then the master would take the slave over to a door, and he would put his ear against the door and take an awl and put a hole in it. Now, it doesn't say that he would put an earring in it, but why else would you put a hole in someone's ear unless to insert an earring? So if you had a person that was voluntarily, permanently a slave, they would put an earring, and that would be a sign that he was a slave voluntarily, permanently, for some master. I think if people, especially young people today, especially the males, if they understood the biblical aspects of a male wearing an earring like that, they might want to maybe rethink that. The fourth one is enslaving foreigners. Israelites could acquire slaves from pagan countries and from foreigners residing in Israel. This is Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44 through 46. I already said this was the custom. When you took over a country, when you conquered a country, those people became your slaves. That is, those who survived. So how many is that? That's 1, 2, 3, 4, and the fifth one is personal slavery. So we have personal slavery, which is condemned by the Bible. That's called kidnapping. Temporary voluntary servitude, indentured servants. Permanent voluntary servitude, which is someone who wanted to remain a slave on his own will. Temporary... I didn't get this one, did I? I skipped that one. Okay, good. I'm glad I reviewed it here. A temporary involuntary slavery. A thief that could not make restitution was sold into slavery until he worked off the amount required for his freedom. Exodus 22, 1 through 4. Now, I want to ask you something. First of all, how many prisons existed in Israel? Zero. None. But it's not that the criminals just walked scot-free. What they would do is if you were caught and you... rob someone, and you said, I'm sorry, I don't have the money. They said, oh, so that's okay. You're going to work for somebody you robbed until that debt was paid off. And I don't think that would be the most cushy job around. And so that was, you see, that's just. Today we take someone and we throw them in prison, and a lot of times they become even more hardened. The victim is just forgot about it. He doesn't get anything back. It makes more sense doing it this way. That's temporary, involuntary slavery. I don't think they do. I'm not certain, but I'm pretty sure they have prisons. Okay, in Cincinnati, Ohio, in 1845, two Presbyterian pastors had a debate, which is very informative for us today. This was about 16 years before the war for Southern independence took place. They debated over the issue, is slaveholding in itself sinful, and the relation between master and slave a sinful relation? In other words, here again is what they were debating. Is slaveholding in itself sinful, and the relation between master and slave a sinful relation? Because if slave holding is sinful, then the relationship between a slave and his master would be sinful as well. And this is what they were going to debate. I went over it in great detail, but I'm just summarizing here. Reverend Blanchard began the debate with he was the one that said it was sinful. He began the debate with a 40-minute diatribe about the cruelties and unjust treatment of slaves from the Roman Empire era to the present. Then Dr. Rice made two important distinctions. This is very helpful for us, because anytime you talk about slavery, what everyone trots out is all these atrocities that supposedly took place, and no doubt some of them did. But this is what Dr. Rice said. Number one, there's a vast difference between owning slaves and the abduction of innocent people into forced servitude by slave traders. One is sinful and one is not. So if you had people, excuse me, both in the North and the South who owned slaves, and I told you already, throughout human history, every society, all across the world, everyone had slaves. Even in America, before we discovered America, you would have the Incas and the Aztecs, and they would go and they were warring against other tribes, other Native Americans, I guess you could call them. And they would, well, I guess those were mainly in Mexico. But wherever they were located, they would take slaves. And so he's saying, Dr. Rice is saying, there's a vast difference between going and acquiring slave by force against their will in order for them to make money. That is a sin, and the Bible condemns it. It calls it kidnapping, and death is the penalty. There's a big difference between that and someone who owns a slave. Number two, he said, one should not condemn an institution or a relationship as being sinful because there are those who abuse it. The question is not how much men can sin in a relationship, but whether the relationship is in itself sinful, and whether a man is to be denounced as a heinous sinner simply because he is a master. So what he is arguing is that he's not condoning slavery. He's not advocating slavery. He even said this, Dr. Rice said, it's not that I approve of or would advocate slavery, but we have to look at conditions as they are. I like to compare it to divorce. God hates divorce. God probably hates slavery too. It doesn't say it, but it does say he hates divorce. But divorce is like slavery. It's part of the human condition. And there are times when divorce is legitimate, and sometimes there are times when it is abused and not legitimate. And it's the same thing about marriage. Would we condemn marriage, the institution of marriage, and that relationship because there are people who abuse it, both husbands and wives in their own way sometimes abuse it? Should we condemn marriage and say the institution is to be condemned because it's abused by some? No, it doesn't make sense. Number three, this again between these two Presbyterian pastors, and I was just giving their argument in the notes, but I'm summarizing here. The Bible cannot be legitimately used to defend slavery or to prove that slavery is a sin. It regulates slavery, which proves that it cannot be a sin since God doesn't regulate sin. He condemns it. How can God regulate sin when he condemns sin? It's not sinful. It's not something that God would have, just like divorce. But it's something that exists. Therefore, God regulates these things in order to try to have some measure of justice and something that is right about it. So, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery as a sin. It regulates slavery, which proves it can't be a sin, since God doesn't regulate sin. He condemns it. Defending the truth about slavery is not the same as defending slavery. You hear that? What I'm giving you is truth, and I'm not defending slavery. I'm not an advocate of slavery. The problem is that man-made philosophies have become the standard of morality rather than the Word of God. And that's what we have today. And we don't want to fall prey to any societal dictates. We want to go to the Word of God, which we know is undistilled, pure, 100% truth. God's Word is truth. It comes from God. It's our revelation to us. So you're not going to be popular when you stand on biblical truths, not with society and not with people, but you will be with God. Okay, switching gears a little bit, still having to do with slavery. The Southern War for Independence was fought over states' rights, not slavery. And you won't have one in 1,000 people that would acknowledge that. They say it was the whole war was about slavery, which is a lie. It was not. These are two little points here that kind of magnify this. First of all, one of the numerous controversies centering centering on the state's rights issue was caused by the enactment of the federal tariff laws of 1828 and 1832. What are we talking about here? Economics again, are we not? During the 1860s, the imports of the South were valued at $331 million. Those of the North were $31 million. The federal laws caused the South to carry a tax burden that was 10 times heavier than the North. It was sheer favoritism. Now, what would happen today if that happened? If you had a certain group that dominated the Congress, and they started passing laws that was costing the South 10 times more than the North. That was the motivating factor. But it wasn't just favoritism. It was the fact that the states did not have to put up with it, and they did not. And it was pushed all the way to secession. But even then, they knew they were right in removing themselves from what was financial tyranny. They had not only the moral right, the constitutional right, they also had the biblical right to do it, and they did it. Point number two. Southern states seceded from the Union in the same manner that they acceded to it, which was by the action of a convention of the people of those states. It wasn't rebel rousing. It wasn't done an emotional thing. The way that the federal government was created was from the people who in convention in the states said that they would be part of this union. They had the right and the authority to do that. And when they left the union, they did the same thing. If that right was not prevalent, if they didn't have that right, then they would be slaves to the federal government, which is pretty much what we have today. And people would say secession is wrong and it's evil. People don't know what they're talking about. It's a legitimate right. It's even given in the Declaration of Independence. It's not only our right, it's our duty to throw off a tyrannical government and either replace it or reform it, however we want to do it. But people don't know the Declaration of Independence today. They don't know the Constitution. They don't know our history. They don't know the Bible. They don't know anything. That doesn't stop them from squealing like a pig. The right to alter or abolish the form of government they lived under was never surrendered by the people of the states that acceded to the new union. They wanted freedom. They wanted freedom in 1861 just as much as the colonists wanted freedom in 1776. And both people had the legitimate right to do what they did because freedom comes from God. It doesn't come from a king, and it doesn't come from a tyrannical government. It comes from Him. They recognized that, and so they essentially seceded. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So what we're doing here is I've finished the consummation of 77 pages on slavery in the notes. But if you want to review that, if it ever becomes an issue, or just for your own mind, you want to read the arguments that were made by these two Presbyterian pastors and the arguments that were made by these two judges. Are phenomenal. It helps us to think through these things. Because if you haven't read these type of things, then you're susceptible to the propaganda that we hear today. And the fact that they are removing the Confederate flag everywhere and it's become an evil symbol to a lot of people could not be more blasphemous. These people were honorable. They were fighting for their freedom. They weren't fighting to own slaves. And by the way, in the notes, I have testimony from former slaves, from letters that they wrote. And a lot of them said that they didn't want to be free. He said, you can't eat freedom. But when they were slaves and their masters treated them like family, then they had a house, they had food, they had... And one of the most cruel things that could happened, and that was for there to be a war fought, and when the end, they said, all the slaves are free now, you can go. Okay, go and do what? They didn't know how to handle freedom. And they were pretty much, they were taken advantage of by the carpetbaggers, just like the Southerners were. And it was a time of absolute survival. Because when Sherman made his march from the north all the way to the sea, and not only him, there was numerous Union generals that would be tried for war crimes. They would go in to, they would just burn everything. But before they burn it, they would go in and they would take anything of value. They would take anything like horses or livestock, or they take it everything, burn the house. Sometimes they burn the fields and everything. Most of the men had already were either gone or dead, and then you'd have a wife and their children standing there with a burnt house. Everything had been taken, and they were just trying to keep from starving. You don't hear this. I have books and books on this, and I've read them, some portions of them to you. Now, that doesn't mean that the South was lily white. In war, there's always extremes on each end. I just recently told you something about a prison in the north and the conditions that were there. But in the southern, Union soldiers were starving in the south as well. But it wasn't just because they were so inhumane. The people of the south were starving before the war was over. It was just survival. People don't recognize that. It's like ragu. It's in there. It's in the notes. Okay, so we're switching channels here now. We're in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, and Colossians only has four chapters, and we're right down close to the end. I don't think I'm going to end it tonight, but Colossians 4, 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That seems somewhat innocuous, like there's not a lot in that verse, but quite a bit is. We should always be mindful of how we conduct ourselves and how are other people viewing our actions. They're watching, especially if they know that you're a believer. They're going to watch you more than they would normally. If you are an active believer, a church goer, and they know it, they're going to watch you even more so. If you're a pastor, well, you better, as they say, be on your P's and Q's. You better really watch it. And when it says towards outsiders, it's talking about unbelievers. Because a lot of times, unbelievers, when you try to witness to them or talk to them about something spiritual, they can't really give much credence to what you say because they've been watching how you've been acting. This is what this verse is saying. Be mindful of how we behave ourselves, how we walk. And do it with wisdom, making the most of the opportunity. Many, many Christians have misbehaved and acted like fools to the extent that many unbelievers are not at all interested in becoming Christians. Who wants to be identified with fools and jerks? And there's a lot of Christians out there who are fools and jerks. The same is true for Christians who are exceedingly legalistic. Who wants to be associated with a bunch of uptight, legalistic, judgmental hypocrites? And you just talked to somebody about going to church. You don't have to talk to many before they, I don't want to go to church. Why? I've been there. I know what they are. A bunch of hypocrites. All they want is your money. And they nose into your business. I don't want any part of it. And they have good reason to say that. Then we have the next verse, Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, isn't that last part of that verse? Well, the whole verse, but especially this. Don't you want to know how you should respond to each person? You don't know who you're going to come in contact with every day. People are as different as they can be. I mean, and we're not just talking about what we would, some would say, religiously. We're talking about politically, economically, socially. All of these things come into view. And when you talk to someone, you have no idea where they're coming from. When was it? It was, I gave a card. Where was it? I'm trying to think of where it was. Just the other day. I remember. I was at a show. I was at a gun show. And I was talking to this guy, and we had a real rapport. And he gave me his card. I said, good, now here's my card. And it was on the card, I said, is our website. I said, you need to go to that website. I said, specifically, look up the series called Will America Survive? And someone nudged me afterwards. He said, that guy was a Jew. I said, well, so what? I said, doesn't he need to go to the website? And if he was looking at Will America Survive, I know he was on the same page and he would appreciate that. Maybe he might be more open than to some of the spiritual matters on there. So what I'm thinking about is that we need to know how to respond. In this case, I didn't know he was a Jew, but I wouldn't have changed the word that I said if I knew that he was. But we, by the way, if you're going to know how to respond to each person, how do you go about accomplishing that? What must you do? Ask questions. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians across the board make is when they get in contact with someone and they're wanting to witness to them or get them interested in the Word or get them on the same page with Christians. They don't ask them anything. They just go right in. They get on their soapbox and they spill the beans. They tell them everything that they can think of that they've learned, which most of the time isn't much. And they just hope that that's going to do the job. They don't even know. This might be a Hindu. It might be an atheist. It might be a legalistic Baptist, unsaved. It could be anyone. And so the only way that you're going to know how to address what that person needs is to ask them questions. And I'm getting feedback from time to time from you all, from some of you. You're saying, I'm doing it now. I'm starting to ask more questions. And it's so great because someone can't allege that you're just trying to argue with them or preach to them. When all you're doing is asking questions. And you can lead them exactly where you want them to go by asking them questions. And more than anything else, you're going to automatically require them to think. Because when you put a question out there, it's like, okay, it's tennis. I just put the ball in your court. Now it's your turn to hit it back. And they have to think. If you do nothing more than that, you've moved them light years ahead of what they normally have when they contact someone that is a Christian. So you want to ask them, and whatever they say, you want to go a little deeper. Well, why is that? You can ask them something. I remember I was talking to a guy one time about baptism. He's the one that brought it up. I said, what is baptism really all about? Well, you know, there's a controversy about dunking or dipping, and I'm a dunker. And I said, okay, that's good, but why? Why is it? What is this thing about? You go in a pool and someone dunks you underwater. What is that all about? In the Bible, biblically, what is that all about? Nothing. He would go to war over dunking rather than dipping. But what you just go a little layer under that. What is that all about? I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that I'm a dunker. He didn't say it, but he kind of gave the inclination he hated dippers. Because some people have their little pet thing, they'll let you know if you ask them questions. They'll let you know. You know, the worst thing you could be is a dipper. Okay, so what we need to do are rules for communicating with grace. Because look what this verse says: let your speech always, look at that, always be with grace. Can you think of maybe a few times in your life when that might have been a little difficult? Communicating someone with grace? I mean, you were inside, you're like a fire-breathing dragon and you just want to consume them with fire or something. Always with grace, as seasoned with salt, that's the content, so that you will know how to respond to each person. So, rules for communicating with grace we will handle next time. Because we're out of time. And I'm pretty sure that we're going to complete this review next time. And then I've been working on something. I'll tell you this much. Excuse me. I forgot to move my mic. Woke everybody up. At this point, I'm not going to another book right away. I'm not going to go to another book, which I do probably most of the time. And it's going to be something that I've never heard anybody else teach. And it's something that I think we can all benefit by. I'm not saying it's a series. I don't know if it's going to be long enough to be a series. But when I started getting the gospel right, I didn't know that was going to be a series either. And what did that last? 2 years? Something like that? So it might be just something kind of temporary, but something I think will be beneficial. So we'll probably end our review and then next week get into something new. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to focus on your truth. We pray that you'll help us to have an open mind, not closed. And whenever we talk to anyone that may disagree with us, that we'll just ask them questions and find out why they believe what they believe, what is the source of their information, and try to reason with them rather than preach to them. That we will have the Holy Spirit that will take the truth that we have and convict them, help them to get on the path to, first of all, accepting Jesus Christ, then being able to execute your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.